The rest of us are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and if you haven't found your notes there, we're going to begin in chapter 21, and our goal today is actually to cover three chapters. We're going to be in a horse race to finish the material that we have in store for us today, but really it is a drama. It's kind of an unfolding narrative that I think that if we examine it in its completeness, and then we go back through and look at who's playing what role, we can learn something about that for ourselves. If you'll take a moment and look at Roman numeral 1 in your notes, you'll see that there is a bold statement that I've made here, and that is that every church faces leadership difficulties. After I wrote that down, I began to question myself, am I right about that? But the more I thought about it, the more I felt that I was right, at least certainly in my own experience and the experience of others that I know about. What I mean by that is not simply that every church is always in a leadership difficulty, but that every church at some point manages to find itself crosswise, sideways, something going a little bit wrong with leadership. Sometimes they're huge issues where the consequences are catastrophic and maybe a split in the whole congregation. Other times they're smaller issues and maybe they can get fixed, but it's just the nature of things that sometimes what's going along swimmingly, if you will, hits a rock, and then for a season there are some upset and some things that need to be worked through. I'm going to suggest to you that if I were to ask for a show of hands that everybody here would either have a personal experience of having gone through that, or you've walked through it with a friend who was in a church who was going through that. So I stand by the point that all churches at some point or other encounter this kind of difficulty. In our case, we're going to look at the life of Saul. He's a man who started well and finished poorly. Well, we're going to put it in your notes as A courageous man who became a crazed man. He started out well. When Saul was made king of Israel, he had just led the armies in an amazing victorious battle, defeating the enemies that had been pushing the nation down into the mud. And Saul was the one who galvanized the troops. He brought them from hiding in the woods to joining him and bringing the nation to a place of freedom from its enemies. And as a result of that, Saul secured his kingdom, and he began then to establish a monarchy in a nation that had never had a monarchy. And so Saul, for the first 20 years of his reign, did a rather significant job of building a rulership, of figuring out how government's going to be done now. But he became a crazed man because he disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord said to him through Samuel the prophet, your kingdom is being removed from you, and he realizes that it's going to fall on David, and so he sets himself a course that he's going to do everything in his power to kill David. And so the king, who started out well and did a great thing for the nation, becomes a huge problem for the nation, a great difficulty for them. He's the same guy. He just lost his way. He's the same guy. He just lost his mind, and so he becomes the difficulty. In 1 Peter chapter 3 here, we have put down here a verse that many of you are familiar with, where Peter reminds us or warns us, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around, he says, like a roaring lion, looking for anyone that he can devour. So when we put all of this together, I think what we're going to look at here this morning in these three chapters is an example that occurs back in ancient history in terms of our time, back with Saul and David and Ahimelech and Doeg and these other figures that we're going to be introduced to here in our text. But what we're going to see is that the principles, the truth that they reveal is just as alive and well today. The enemy is still a roaring lion looking for ways to bring about chaos. And even a healthy church that's doing well can anticipate that at some point in time something is going to get crosswise and there's going to be a difficulty. And how we handle that is a part of our lesson here today, how we address that. So we have a whole cast of characters that we're going to analyze, and this is how I'm going to do it. We're going to walk all the way through all three chapters and sort of stitch the narrative together in your mind. And then we're going to come back and look at the individual players under Roman numeral 2 and look at what role they played and what lessons we can learn from them. All right? So before we dive into that, let's ask the Lord to give his direction to all this because it's his story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we're able to learn from it. And our prayer this morning is that you would indeed guide us as we analyze this and learn lessons about how to handle a very difficult situation. In the nation of Israel, it became catastrophic for them. And we pray, Father, that for our part, we might be able to learn lessons from each of those who were participants in this drama. And so guide our time, we pray. Give us wisdom and insight as we seek to understand your text, for we give our time to you in the Lord's name. Amen. Well, let's pick it up then in chapter 21, verse 1. And I'm just going to walk through the narrative with you. David went to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. Now, before we go any further, we need to put ourselves in context. Why is David coming to Ahimelech? Because he's running for his life. If you remember last week, or certainly in the last chapter, we talked about how Saul has exposed himself again as a man who is bent on killing David, and he has sent for agents to go take him out of his sick bed in order to put him to death. He is determined to kill David, and David understands this, and he has now fled for his life. So he's been let down a window by his wife, and he has fled under the cover of darkness, and he comes to the village of Nob, where Ahimelech is serving as a priest before the tabernacle. And so he comes to Ahimelech to get some provisions. Ahimelech was afraid to meet David, and so he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Verse 2, David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king gave me a mission, but he told me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I have ordered you to do. I have stationed my young men at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.'" David lies to Ahimelech. He is not on a mission from the king, but he needs to find some food, and he needs to find some weapons, and he needs to make a plan for how he's going to stay alive because he is all alone now. And he lies to Ahimelech. Situational ethics, I guess, practiced right here by our good man David. And as he's practicing this, we're going to find out that his willingness to lie results in a tremendous tragedy that falls on the city of Nob and all of its residents. And David takes responsibility for that, but let's press on. Verse 4, the priest told him, "There is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, but the young men may eat of it only if they have kept themselves from women." And David answered him, "I swear that women are being kept from us, as always when I go out to battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission, so of course their bodies are consecrated today." The lie continues. And so the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord. And when the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. If you were alive in these days, you would understand what's going on here very clearly. But we don't have the tabernacle with us anymore, and so we need to have a quick history lesson. The tabernacle was a place that kept the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the room that was the further behind room was where the Ark was kept, and there was a veil that hung in front of the Ark. And then the outer room was called the Holy Place. And if you were to step into the outer room, the first thing you'd see on your left would be the candelabra. It was the candlestick that provided the light in there. What you'd see directly ahead of you in front of the veil would be the altar of incense, where incense was constantly being offered as a picture of the prayers of the people. And on your right would be a table that had 12 loaves of bread on it. This bread stood before the Lord in a constant state of presence before God. And so there would be 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and they would be changed every day. And so the only bread that the priest had is a bread that had come off of this table. It had been replaced by the fresh bread. Now, these items in the sanctuary are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said that I am the bread of life, he's making reference to the bread that sat in the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord. When he said I'm the light of the world, he's making reference to that candelabra that was always the ever-present light inside the holy place. And so these are items that are picturing him, but these are the things that were part of the tabernacle, and this is all that the priest had to give to him. So that's why the question about whether or not David was consecrated, whether he was prepared to receive things that had come out of the temple or out of the tabernacle. Now it says to us in verse 7, one of Saul's servants detained before the Lord was there that day, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. All right, we have to stop again. Doeg, it declares to us, is an Edomite, and he is detained before the Lord. Now, there's a couple of clues in there that we have to understand. Number one, he's not a natural Israelite. He's not a descendant of Jacob. He's a descendant of Esau. He is an Edomite. He's a cousin, but he's not necessarily his people, are not followers of Yahweh. And so we find this man Doeg as somebody who's now detained in the temple. In other words, some aspect of the law of Moses, some expectation, perhaps he had been a man who had made a vow and he was fulfilling the vow, but there were certain rules that determined how he did the keeping of his duty before the Lord, and that had detained him in the tabernacle. So he's there on spiritual business. So this man, Doeg, is the only one who's present, and he's watching this interchange between David and Ahimelech. We're going to come back to him in a minute. Verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, do you have a spear or a sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapons since the king's mission was urgent. And the priest replied, well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here. The only weapon we've got, he says, is one from Goliath. Well, there's none like it, David said. Give it to me. And then in verse 10, David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servants said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now, why did David flee to Achish? Well, David is a very strategic individual. Later, you're going to see Saul use the word cunning, and he is indeed. So David has assumed that the best place for him to hide is the last place Saul would think to look for him, which is in the city where Goliath came from, the city of Achish. If he were to hide there, Saul would never think to look for him there because he would never imagine he would go. David, on his part, thinking, what I can do is I can just kind of blend in with the populace. Nobody's going to know who I am. And as soon as he walks into the city, they're saying, wait a minute, isn't this David? Now, it could be that the fact that he had Goliath's sword strapped to his side was a giveaway. But they recognized who he was, and all of a sudden, David is in serious trouble. And so in verse 12, David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. And so he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. This works. I've used this on our own elder board. And I get out of all kinds of things by, especially the saliva part, you know, they're, keep reading. Look, you can see the man is crazy, Achish said to his servants. Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house? And so here we have David recognizing he's in danger. He wins an Oscar performance here as he feigns insanity, and Achish says, get this man out of here. I don't know who he is. Do I not have enough crazy people? Verse chapter 22, verse 1. So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. When David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and joined him there. And in addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Again, let's pause. First of all, David's family. Saul has lost his mind. Saul is behaving irrationally, and David knows that not only is David in danger, his whole family is in danger because Saul will do whatever it takes to get to David. And so his family has to flee for protection as well. And then he has these 400 people who are discontent and distressed and disturbed and depressed. They have no justice. There are things about the kingdom that are simply not working right. And the first thing that you ought to realize is the reason they're not working right is because the king has become obsessed with killing one man. And so the whole kingdom, his responsibilities, his job is to manage the kingdom well, and he's neglecting that in his pursuit of David. And so the kingdom is already starting to experience this discontent, and these people are starting to gather. Verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah of Moab, where he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother stay with you until I know what God will do for me. So he left them in the care of the king of Moab, and they stayed with him the whole time David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, don't stay in the stronghold, leave and return to the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now what is happening here is that Samuel has undoubtedly sent Gad, one of the prophets, to be instrumental in helping to lead David to the appropriate decisions and the will and the knowledge of the Lord. He's a messenger from the Lord. It's kind of like when you get a message from a friend and it comes to you by email. David gets his from Egad. Yeah, sorry about that. Verse 6. Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered at the time. Saul was in Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree at the high place. His spear was in his hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants, now listen to what he says here in verse 7. This is a clue inside the mind of this man. Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son going to give you all your fields and vineyards? Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That is why all of you have conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me or tells me that my son has stirred up my own servant to wait in ambush for me, as is the case today. Here is a classic paranoia unfolding before our very eyes. And the man is so obsessed with David, he sees nothing else. Now we're reintroduced to Doeg again, verse 9. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, son of Ahiatub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. The king sent messengers to summon Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahiatub, and his father's whole family, who were priests in Nob, and all of them came to the king, and Saul said, listen, son of Ahiatub, I'm at your service, my lord, he said. And Saul asked him, why did you and Jesse's son conspire against me? You gave him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him so he could rise up against me and wait in ambush, as is the case today. And Ahimelech replied to the king, who among all of your servants is as faithful as David? He is the king's son-in-law. He's already married to the king's daughter, Micah. Michal. He is the captain of your bodyguard. He's in charge of the troops. He's a high-ranking officer in Saul's palace. And then finally, he says he's honored in your house. He eats at the king's table. There's a place reserved for him of honor and distinction. And so Ahimelech is simply blown away. He says, was today the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Please don't let the king make an accusation against your servant or any of my father's household, for your servant didn't have any idea about all of this. We know that's true, don't we? We saw the account. But the king said, verse 16, you will die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. The man's behavior has become so irrational, he's ready to kill Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. Verse 17, then the king ordered the guards standing by him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord because they sided with David. For they knew he was fleeing, but they didn't tell me. But the king's servants would not lift a hand to execute the priests of the Lord. And so the king said to Doeg, here he comes again, go and execute the priests. And so Doeg the Edomite went and executed the priests himself, and on that day killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with a sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. However, one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abiathar, and he fled to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there that day and that he was sure to report to Saul. I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You will be safe with me. Well, in chapter 23, then, we are introduced to some more characters in this unfolding drama. It was reported to David, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floor. So David inquired of the Lord, should I launch an attack against these Philistines? And the Lord answered David, launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah. I think it's interesting that we will notice David lied when he went to Ahimelech, and it resulted in this catastrophe that fell on Nob. And now David is seeking out the heart of the Lord. Instead of just taking matters into his own hands, he says, Lord, what should I do? And so he says to him, yes, go rescue the city. Now in verse 3, David's men are not so sure. There are not that many of them. David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? So verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go to Keilah. I will hand the Philistines over to you. So then David and his men went there, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses on them, and he rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Verse 6, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, or Keilah, and he brought an ephod with him. Now, this is how God would speak to the nation of Israel. He had his priests. His priests would wear the ephod. They would become the voice of the Lord. So when the king wanted to know what is the Lord's will in some matter, he would seek out the priest who would put on the ephod and then speak with the authority of God. So now Abiathar is the only remaining priest. He has an ephod, and he's with David. And so it was reported to Saul, verse 7, that David had gone to Keilah. He said, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates. In other words, he can't go anywhere. I'll surround it and get him. So Saul summoned all the troops to go to war and besiege David. Verse 9, when David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to Abiathar, bring the ephod. And David said, the Lord God of Israel, your servant, has heard that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to them? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord answered, he will come down. And then verse 12, David said, well, will the citizens of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul? And the Lord responded, they will. The very people that David has just protected from the Philistines are going to hand him over. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left Keilah at once and moved from place to place. And when it was reported to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he called off the expedition. And David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. So now he's in the wilderness of Ziph. We're introduced now to the Ziphites. One more character in our drama, and then we can come back and weave this all together. Verse 15 of chapter 23. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life. And then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith, saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I will be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it is true." And the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. And then David remained in Horesh. Verse 19, some Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "David is hiding among us in the strongholds in Horesh on the hill of Hakalah. Now wherever the king wants to come down, let him come down, and we will hand him over." "May you be blessed by the Lord," Saul says in verse 21, "for you have taken pity on me. Go and check again, investigate, and watch carefully where he goes and who has seen him, and because they tell me he is extremely cunning." Verse 23, "Look and find all the places where he hides, and then come back to me with accurate information, and I'll go with you. And if it turns out he really is in the region, I'll search for him among all the clans of Judah." And so they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. And David and his men were in the wilderness near the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to look for him. And when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul heard of this and pursued David there. And so Saul went along one side of the mountain, and David and his men went along the other side of the mountain. And even though David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. So David is trapped. He's going on one side of this rock, and Saul's on the other side, and Saul is closing the gap, and he's just about ready to take his man when all of a sudden, verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, because the Philistines have raided the land." So Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to engage the Philistines, and therefore that place was named the Rock of Separation. And from there, David went up and stayed in the regions of En-Gedi. So here's Saul in his obsessive pursuit of David, neglecting the boundaries of the land, and the Philistines have launched an attack, and now he has to break off and go defend the land, which was his primary responsibility in the first place. Well, we've been introduced to a lot of different characters in here, and what I'd like to do is I'd like to just go back through and analyze them, but I want to analyze them from the standpoint not only of who they are here and what lessons we learn, but how they translate even to the day in which we live. Let's take Saul. He's the easy one. Saul is sort of your worst nightmare as a leader. Saul is the guy who started well and then just became berserk. He's got the position. He's kind of established there. He's somebody you have to contend with. You have to work around. When you brought him in, you thought he was okay. In fact, you thought this is a great day for us. But then the man just loses it. And the whole ball of wax starts to become unraveled, and people are discontented, and they're dissatisfied, and there's no justice. And the things that he was originally to concentrate on, he's not worrying about those because he's obsessed by all the little things, the minutia, instead, as he is trying to fulfill his own agenda. The best people are running away. You'll notice that the very best man in the entire kingdom, David, has had to run for his life. And so when you have a situation like a church that is being led or has someone in leadership who has lost his way, it produces an extraordinarily difficult time, because now the ministry itself is no longer focused in the direction it should go, and things that ought to be done are being overlooked, and things that are not even important become all the obsession, and the whole place falls apart. Good people like priests wind up getting murdered. It's a tragedy, but sometimes it happens. Now, the others that we're going to look at, I think, all have similar characters in the life of a church in trouble. Doeg, this Edomite, is another example. Doeg the Edomite, I guess I would call him a turncoat. Here's a man, we are first introduced to him, and he is detained before the altar with the priests at Nob. There's something about Doeg that he is fulfilling some obligations that are required by the Word of God. He's completing his vow, he's doing a sacrifice, whatever it is he's doing. But what we learn when we read about this man is that when things go south, when all of a sudden there's chaos in the camp, his true nature becomes revealed, and you find out that all he ever was doing was living a charade. The only thing spiritual about him was the appearance of spirituality. That in his heart, he had the capacity to murder the priests that he was supposedly honoring as we're first introduced to him. There are people like that too. People over whom the church is really nothing more than a place to maybe advance their agenda. There's an image of spirituality. There's the sitting, the coming, the attending, the offerings. There's their opportunity to sort of present the image of it, but the heart itself is far from God. There are people I've met over the years who have, they've acknowledged to me that their primary reason for going to church is because it's a great place to make some business contacts, to build some relationship in that regard. And their heart is not with the Lord. And so when the crisis comes, you don't know what side they're going to land on, because it's going to be whatever serves their own interest. And Doeg, in his case, could ingratiate himself to this crazed king by killing off all the priests and all of their children in the city of Nob. Doeg is a turncoat. He's the fraud. He's the one who has the spiritual appearance, but there's no heart to it. Well, there's also Ahimelech. Ahimelech, I think, is reflective of the innocent bystander. Boy, you know, whenever a church goes through a deep, deep crisis, there's always the innocent bystander that gets rolled over by the truck. Here's Ahimelech. All he's doing is his job. I mean, he's a priest. His job is to be a priest. And so when David comes to him, he's been taking care of David before, and he addresses that need just like he ought to. And he gets killed for it. Sometimes there are the innocent bystanders in a church situation that gets terribly out of hand. People who are just doing their job, they're just trying to help make the Lord's work work. And in the process, they manage to get defeated, confused, befuddled. Why is all this going on? What's happening here? I don't even understand why we have this issue going on that's dominated the life of our body. And in the midst of all that, they wind up getting crushed in the middle. Sometimes they even get killed. They leave and they don't come back. You don't know. Sometimes there's the Ahimelech in the midst as well. There's also the Keilahites. The Keilahites. These are the people that I would refer to as the cowards. Well, they are cowardly. Good night. Look at them. David and his men come and they defend the city from the Philistines. They drive the enemy out and they bring deliverance for the people of Keilah. And as soon as that's done, when Saul says, "I want this guy," they're saying, "Okay, well, we'll give him up. Yeah, we'll do that. We just, don't bother us. We just want peace." They're people who need a backbone. They're people who need a little bit of courage to stand up against that which is unrighteous, that which is wrong. These Keilahites are those who were helped greatly, actually, by David, but they just don't want to get involved when it comes to conflict. Sometimes this happens in the life of a church as well. I've personally seen it. Maybe some of you have. Congregational meetings maybe that have just gotten as bad as they can get, and so there's an individual who's standing there and saying things that ought not to be said, that are just not right in the family of God. And the Keilahites are the ones, these are the folks who've been blessed by the church, encouraged by the church, they've learned through the Sunday school, they've raised their kids in it, but when something like this goes on, they suddenly shrink back into the shadows and bite their nails and say, oh, please make it go away, make it go away. There are times when the righteous, the silent majority, the broad body of Christ needs to rise up and say, wait just a moment. Right is right. This is not how we do things together as the family of God. Sometimes the people of God need to find a backbone to stand against those who would bully and abuse the church. Well, the Ziphites, they are introduced to us as well. The Ziphites, these are the guys who basically, I'm going to suggest, are the crowd that asks, what's in it for me? The Ziphites are the ones who kind of saying, they see an opportunity to turn David in. They find out that he's hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, and so they're on the phone immediately calling Saul and saying, you need to come down here because we've found this boy, and we'll point him out when you get here. They're just looking for a way to ingratiate themselves to the king, and they don't care about David. They don't care about what's right. They're asking themselves the question, how can we get into the king's good graces? What is good for me? We have Ziphites, too. The Ziphite mentality is not the one that says, Lord, you are doing a work in your body, and I am a part of that body. I am a member of that family, and I want to work through what your purposes are in that. The Ziphite is the one who's saying, hey, if you're not going to do it my way, I'm done. The Ziphite is the one who says, I don't care about the general purpose or direction or future of this particular family. I just care about what works for me. And if it isn't working for me, I'm out of here. The last one we're introduced to is Jonathan. There's some Jonathans anytime a church is going through a trial. You know, as I was going through all this, I thought to myself, there it can't be anybody. I mean, even myself, I keep thinking, oh, yeah, I thought, oh, yeah. You know, I'm not here to pick at scabs, so just bear in mind that we're in chapters 21, 22, and 23, and this is what the Lord told me to say about it. So, and I don't think we've got any problems brewing in our church, which is what allows me the freedom to just kind of say whatever's on here. Let's look at Jonathan. Here he is. He's introduced to us. He's in the character as well. Who's Jonathan? Jonathan is the guy who, because he's standing for what is right, is wound up standing all alone. You know, sometimes some are just alone in the midst of it. They are aware of what's going on, but they're kind of powerless to fix it, and so they are left alone in the midst of it. On the one hand, he has his father who has a screw loose. He's still in his father's camp. He's in his father's round table of leadership, and yet he's bonded to David out here. He sees the error of what's going on, but he's powerless to fix it. He understands what's right, and he stands all alone. Sometimes there's just some that just have to stand all alone. Well, the final character is David. And as we look at David, we're going to see four things, I think, that come out of his life that are the lessons for this little character. Number one, David trusts God. His goal here is to trust the Lord. He is looking at the Lord as one who should be depended upon, and he has placed his trust in the Lord. We're going to see all the way through this thing how David is even given opportunities to even the score with others, with Saul, but he continues to trust God. The second thing we see is that David waits on the Lord. He is patient. He is willing to see the Lord's deliverance. He recognizes that God has not abandoned Israel just because Saul has abandoned God. And so he is trusting and waiting upon the Lord. The third thing we see is that he obeys the word of God. David is committed to finding out what the will of God is. And so instead of rushing off to do things, he's searching out, what does Abiathar say? What does Gad say? How's the Lord speaking into this thing so that I can walk in obedience to him and do his will in the course of all this? And then the fourth thing we look at that we learn is that David learns the lessons of God. David, through all of this, has been put into a crucible by the Lord, where the Lord is fashioning and forming a man who's going to take over the kingship of Israel. Here's what we need to keep in mind. Saul had been the king of Israel for half, he was king for 40 years. Half of that, he was a pretty good king. He built the empire. He figured out how to do king stuff, because he was the very first one they had. He figured out how to build an army and defend the nation, how to make things start to flow smoothly. For 20 years, he served the king, the nation, well. And then he disobeyed Samuel, and God said to him, I'm removing your kingship from him, from you. And he began to realize that it was David that was going to inherit the kingdom, and so he goes on this pursuit to kill David. During this time that he is pursuing David and losing his mind over his paranoid obsession, David is in the school with the Lord. David, having been in the palace and seen how palace stuff works, is now in the wilderness, and he's seeing what it means to entrust yourself completely to God. He's going through the hard times as God builds into his life the strength of character and the discipline of life and the trust in the Lord that he prepares him. And when David takes the role of the king of Israel, he becomes the highest pinnacle of the nation's kingdom in all of its history. Before and after him, there was never one like a David. And God got him ready. David tells us about some of that. I've put here at the bottom of your notes some of the psalms that emerge from the crises that David was having. So turn, if you would, to the first one, Psalm 27. We'll just take a look at some of these. We won't do all of them. But I would love to have you look at them on your own, because they merge from the very stories that we were just talking about. Look at Psalm 27. This is by David. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? When evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. And though an army deployed against me, my heart is not afraid. Though war break out against me, still I am confident. And what David learned while the armies of Saul could not reach him has become part of the scripture that encourages all of us when we are under someone else's attack. Our comfort is in the Lord. Well, turn to Psalm 34. All of these have their origin in David's experiences. When you look at Psalm 34, you see that small print that's underneath Psalm 34. That's actually a part of the original Hebrew record. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, where it says there concerning David when he pretended to be insane, that is verse 1. And what you see as verse 1 is actually verse 2 in the Hebrew Bible. So this is a part of the record. This isn't your translator putting it in here. This is a part of the record. Look what it says then. Concerning David when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed. So here's David's psalm that he wrote after he was rescued by his Oscar-winning performance of Insanity. And so he writes a psalm and he tells us about what happened there. Look at Psalm 52. We'll just do 52 and then we'll quit. But I would love to have you go on and look at these others that are listed in your notes. Psalm 52, look at what it says again in the very header. For the choir director, a Davidic maskil, when Doeg the Edomite went and reported to Saul, telling him David went to Ahimelech's house. And so this psalm comes out of the pain that David felt when he realized what this man Doeg had done to the priestly family in Nob. Well, there's Psalms 54, 56, 57, and 142 that go on to show us the lessons that David learned. So, bottom line, what are we saying? We're saying conflict happens. It's how we handle the conflict that is what we are after today. There are some who are charades. They're in it for themselves. they have no commitment to the larger purpose of what God is doing in a family group. But what the Lord is searching for is the ones like David, who through all of the crises, all of the difficulties, will trust him. They will wait on him. They will walk in obedience to his word. And they will look for ways to learn what God is teaching them through the hard times. God is always faithful. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. He can take even the hard things, and he can show us great truths about our great God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, and thank you for, telling us this whole story and looking at these characters and looking at what they're really made of. Lord, our prayer would be that we would be like David, that we would pursue our relationship with you first and foremost, that we would trust you and wait on you, and we would obey your word, and that, Lord, we would learn through all of the things that you take us through. So we give great acknowledgement to you that whether things are great or things are tough, you are always in charge. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.